I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll just read these verses for now. John 15, 12. I'll let you turn. Do you know Roger prayed for rain? He did. His prayers were answered. Liquid sunshine. Somebody said they never heard that expression before, but it is kind of an oxymoron, I think. But when you need rain, it's a blessing. It kind of brightens your day, you might say. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. So it's a simple and straightforward command there in verse 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as well, and for the love of the Spirit, who is as deeply concerned about us as the other members of the Godhead. We are loved. And I pray that our simple response to this magnificent love of God would be that we would love you in return. Help us to love the Lord today in a deeply intimate and personal way. Let that love be manifested in our lives through obedience and doing what He would have us do. Thank you for this study in contrasting salvation and discipleship. There's a profound difference. Help us to understand that we might be free to love you, free to serve you because we love you, free from sin, not free to sin, but free from sin to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So help us to be strengthened and encouraged in our lives as believing disciples today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been going through a chart that was originally built by Dr. Charles Bing, Charlie Bing we call him. Actually did his dissertation at Dallas Theological Seminary. I think it was as early as the 1980s on the issue of lordship salvation, in which he drew a sharp distinction in his dissertation between salvation and discipleship. And I believe that's a legitimate biblical distinction, and we want to maintain that distinction. We don't want to make the categorical mistake of trying to mix these two sides into one gigantic and confusing glob in which people will never know whether they're saved or lost, and all of life is a struggle, and they're just hoping maybe one day when they stand before God they'll be able to gain admittance. That's not a biblical concept at all. Salvation in this case is initial salvation from the penalty of sin. It is being declared righteous. It is knowing for certain that you have eternal life based on what Jesus did for you on the cross. So justification on the left side up there is to be declared righteous, and it's positional holiness. When you believe in Jesus, you don't really feel anything happening. It's a matter of fact that God the Father takes the righteousness of the Son and He imputes it to your account ledger in heaven above. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is regarded as having paid the price on the cross, God the Father looks at you and having believed in Him, and He sees you as righteous, just as righteous as the Son is righteous, because He has taken the righteousness of His Son and put it down to your account. So when you believe in Jesus and you are declared righteous, you are as saved then as you will ever be. Sanctification, on the other hand, is to be made righteous. It is personal holiness. It's becoming in practice what you are in position. So it's taking that declared, that positional righteousness out, and it's putting it into shoe leather. It's going out into the community, work, school, home, play, wherever you are, and being righteous in practice. It's being set apart to the Lord and to His will and to His purpose for your life. Justification, on the one hand, takes no effort. Sanctification, on the other hand, takes a great deal of effort because it involves effort on your part to become what God wants you to be. It's by His power. It's by His strength. It's by the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. But there's a coalescing in that whole event between what God is doing and what you are doing. Justification, on the other hand, simple faith in Jesus. So that would be box number two up there in our list. By grace, it's a gift given to you, not deserved, unmerited favor. You believe in Jesus, He gives you His eternal life, something that you do not deserve. On the other hand, discipleship takes effort. It's by works. It's these rewards that we've been talking about up here are earned through godly living, and it's effectively a payment when you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, because He gives you back in kind according to what you did in life. So each one is going to stand judgment as believers before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be judged for his deeds done in the body, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, whether good or bad. So there are going to be believers standing there, and some will be basically fully rewarded. Others, I take it, will be partially rewarded. Others, in some rare cases, I don't know, maybe it's more often than I would like to think, no rewards at all, because this reward that we're talking about at the judgment seat of Christ is based on how you lived your life as a believer. Salvation is through faith. It's simply being persuaded that Jesus has taken care of everything for you. Discipleship, on the other hand, is through faithfulness. It's becoming what God would have you be, becoming a trustworthy and faithful and reliable servant of God. So faith alone, persuasion, realizing what Jesus did for you, you get eternal life freely. But as a disciple, well, that takes faithfulness. It takes living the Christian life. So there's a distinction that's drawn here. And we spent a lot of time talking about this last time. Salvation is free. It is without cost to you. And we have two main passages that we go to for this. We went looked at a lot of passages last time about the freeness of salvation. We looked, for example, at Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, it says it there, free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the contrast is, I think, very sharply drawn between Revelation 22:17, and we will return to this, I take it, in this series, probably at least once each sermon, because I think that the contrast is beautifully drawn there, and we need to see it, and we need to understand it, and you need to be able to recall it when you're in a discussion with someone. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life, that is a reference to salvation, take the water of life without cost. It could be translated freely, it could be translated any number of ways, but the New American Standard translation is very excellent here. Take the water of life, a reference to salvation, without cost. It is free. It cost Jesus His life, it costs you nothing. The water of life is without cost. Now, people have a hard time believing that, of course, because every time we see an offer of a free gift, we're suspicious that there's a catch there. There's something that is not being told, and we've got a gotcha moment coming. And you're going to discover then that, well, that's not the whole story. There's certain things you have to do to maintain your salvation. God does not equivocate. He doesn't think like that. He doesn't communicate like that. And when He says something is without cost, He means it is without cost. It doesn't cost you something before you're saved. It doesn't cost you something the moment you're saved. It doesn't cost you something later on down the road. It doesn't front load the gospel. It doesn't back load the gospel. It is a free gift, free without cost. Discipleship, on the other hand, radically different. Luke 14. So you can turn to Luke 14, and we'll give you a moment. Luke 14, verse 25. The cost of discipleship should be the subtitle. My subtitle says discipleship tested. No, he's just talking about the cost of discipleship. Now great multitudes were going along with him, This was common in that day. There'd be a teacher, an instructor, a scholar out there, and he would gather along sort of a traveling class, and they would walk around the countryside, and the teacher would teach. That's sort of the picture that we have here. Jesus is walking along. Of course, he's healing people, casting out demons, and he's teaching the Word of God. He's giving them the whole counsel of God through his instruction. And there are great multitudes that are interested in this, and they're going along with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross," indicating death to that person carrying the cross, by the way, "whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundations, not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.'" Okay, he began to build, was not able to finish. So it's pretty obvious here when you look at the section on discipleship that there's a great cost incurred to the individual. And Jesus said, before you embark on the journey of discipleship, you had better sit down and calculate the cost. Because if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be a student, a learner, a pupil in the lifelong university of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to have to come first in your life. He comes before father, before mother, before wife, before children, before brothers, before sisters. Yes, he comes even before your very own life. That is, whatever interest you might have had, whatever plans and goals and objectives you might have had before he came into the picture, you set all of that aside. That's what he means by carrying the cross and coming after him. You set aside all those things. Now, it's not that you don't care about your mom and dad and your wife and your kids, your brothers and sisters. It's not that you don't care about those people. You deeply do care about them. It's simply that he comes first. And by the way, the best thing you can do for these people is to put Jesus first. Then they'll be properly aligned in your life. And you'll have a proper relationship with them, and you won't be depending upon them. And they won't become your gods. What happens in their life will not be the ultimate fulfillment of what is happening in your life. The ultimate fulfillment of what is happening in your life is that you do the will of God. And so you sit down, you say, "Do I want to do this?" You calculate the cost. And then you embark on the journey, and it's for life. It's a school from which you never graduate. Not in this life, anyway. I take it that when you die, you graduated. When the rapture of the church comes, you've graduated. It's completed then. But as long as you're on the earth, you can never put a credential out there and say, "I have graduated from the University of Lifelong Learning of Jesus Christ, and I've reached all my goals. I got a doctorate or whatever." No, not, it's not like that. It's lifelong, and there's a price involved, and you better sit down and calculate the cost. But salvation, on the other hand, he says that is without cost. It's the water of life without cost. So salvation is free. Discipleship is very costly. They clearly are not one and the same thing. Now, there are some people who get saved. They believe in Jesus. They receive eternal life. And they cannot muster up the gumption to pay the price of being a disciple. And we looked at those people over there in John 12 who believed in Jesus, and yet they were not confessing him because they were afraid that if they did, it's going to cost them something. They'd be thrown out of the synagogue. They might lose their jobs. They might not have a place to live anymore. Life would suddenly become extremely difficult. So even though they had believed, even though they had received eternal life, they didn't want to go public with this thing because the price was too stiff. So they were fine on the salvation side. They were not fine on the discipleship side. It was just too much. I take it that every one of those people will be in heaven with you and me. Because they believed in Jesus, they received a gift. It didn't cost them anything. And they knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew Jesus paid the price. They knew that he granted eternal life freely to all who believed in him. But they simply could not go public with their faith. The price was just too much. And so they held back. Now let's go back over there to John 15. Salvation has to do with Christ's love for me. Discipleship has to do with my love for Christ. I ought to be moved to serve Him, not only to love Him, but to serve Him because I love Him, because of all that He's done for me. On the salvation side, well, it's all about what Jesus did for me. Now, we've all sung the song, the little chorus, and how many times have we sung it? Maybe as much as, perhaps as many times as any song in the Christian life, except for silly songs like Happy Birthday. But Jesus loves me. How many of you, we could sing it together right now, couldn't we? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where does the Bible tell you that, by the way? Anybody know where it says Jesus loves me? The expression's not found in the Bible, okay? That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. It just means that the song, the line from the song is not found in there. It is a true statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's not in so many words. Now, if you'll recall, in John 15, go back over there, and let's just scan through this text real quickly. Yeah, right, somebody said. Okay. I am the vine, I'm the true vine, Jesus said, John 15, 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Branch in me is a reference to a believer. Okay, the branch in me is a believer. And He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, some people have taken that to mean that He causes you to lose your salvation and you end up in a lake of fire after all. No. In fact, that's a bad translation. The Greek word actually means, initially, in its first meaning in the lexicon, to lift up. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And Dr. Rodmacher, years ago, was on a journey to Israel, and he was riding along there in a bus, and he saw the vine workers out there in the vineyard working, and he started to shout, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus!" They thought there was a terrorist attack. But he just saw a guy out there working in the vineyard. What did he see? He saw a guy walking along, and when a vine had drooped down and reached the ground, the vine dresser would come along, and he would lift up that vine and put a rock under it. You can't leave the vine on the ground, because if you leave the vine on the ground, it will put out shoots into the ground. It messes up everything. So he lifts up this branch, and he puts a rock under it just so it can't reach the ground. That's probably the picture here. This, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. It's quite a distinction. You'd have to admit the translation's right. He takes away versus He lifts up. But translations mean things, and you had better get it right. But it's not easy work. I don't want to be critical. It's very difficult work doing translation. But it needs to be done properly, and if you find an error, then fix it. Does the New American Standard Bible say He lifts up? Anybody got a 1995 version out there? Doesn't say He lifts up. Does you have one that says He lifts up? You've got to be kidding me. What is the translation? Check it out. NIV, LEB, what is it? Oh, okay. All right, well, somebody did it. Somebody put in there, He lifts up. That's amazing. And it should be that way, because he doesn't say, you're not producing fruit, you're out of here. Okay, that's not what He does. He lifts that branch up and give it proper opportunity to begin to grow and develop, produce fruit. That's the point. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Actually, He cleanses it. Why? That it may bear more fruit. So He does whatever vine dressers do, nip off a section here, it's not appropriate or whatever. But He doesn't cut the branch off and throw it in a lake of fire. And then He says, and by the way, I said He prunes it in the previous verse. Verse 2 there says He prunes it. Actually, it's He cleanses it. So it's a picture of cleansing in the daily walk of the believer. Then in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's a reference to salvation. You are positionally clean before God. You're already clean, Jesus said, because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the cleansing in the previous verse is daily cleansing from sin and so forth, that you might be able to bear more fruit. You don't have to go back and get another bath. There are some people who say you have to be saved again and again and again and again. But Jesus said, no, You're already clean. That's been accomplished because of the word which I've spoken to you, a word, by the way, which they had believed, the message of the gospel. Then he says, abide in me. Maintain a close and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I in you. So if you abide in him, he'll abide in you. There's this I and me, I and you and me kind of a relationship there, which is so intimate and so close that we hardly have a picture for it in the English language. But it's a command. He says, do it. You disciples belong doing this. Abide in me. You do that, and I'll abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So that close, abiding relationship should characterize our lives as believers. That's a favorite expression of the Apostle John. The Apostle Paul might have said, walk by the Spirit, and you'll produce fruit. So that's his terminology, walk by the Spirit. John says, abide in Christ, and Jesus used that terminology, obviously, as well. So he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. By the way, bearing fruit doesn't mean getting people saved. It can be included in it, but bearing fruit is just living the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God, manifesting, for example, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's primarily the focus when you're talking about fruit. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he does not mean to say that you can't get up and walk, do certain things around the house, but he means you can do nothing of spiritual value. That's the point. You can do nothing that counts for eternity unless you're abiding in Christ. And then he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And the Arminian says, see, I told you so. You can end up in the lake of fire after all. Well, if that's your background and that's your way of thinking, you're going to naturally see this verse that way or impose your view on this verse. It's called eisegesis. You take your grid and you impose it on the verse. We know that Jesus cannot be saying that because he's told us in so many places that once you get eternal life, well, it's eternal, it's forever, and you can never lose it, and you yourself can never be lost. So what does he mean here when he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up? Well, that's the possibility of a believer being broken off, sent off into a kind of a case of discipline, and then it says, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they, the ones who are gathered, are burned. Who are they in the middle of that verse? And they gather them. And I've looked at that verse with perplexity over the years. And again, I refer to Dr. Rademacher because he said the last time we had another group of individuals referred to in this whole context is all the way back in John 13 and 35. Look at John 13 and 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All men is the first place, as we back up, where we have another group of individuals in view. Who are all men? Well, this is just the world out there. It's just the unbelieving world. And they're observing and they are watching. And Jesus is saying, as you live the kind of life that's pleasing in my sight, loving each other as you should, the world will look at you and they're going to realize you're disciples of Jesus Christ. Does that mean they're going to get saved? Well, you would hope. Not necessarily so, but they are observing and they're drawing conclusions by observing your life as a believer. So all men would be the last time that we had another group of individuals in view. So let's take that all men group back over here to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they, the all men, gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, what would be the scene then? We have the world watching us as believers, the world watching the church, the world watching renowned preachers and evangelists out there, and television evangelists, and they're watching with a critical eye to see if they can find any flaw. And when we have one of these well-known public speakers, believers, fall into some sort of a sin, I can tell you this, the world is going to be all over that individual like ugly on ape. No offense to the apes. Okay, in each other's eyes, they're beautiful. They may not be quite so beautiful to us. But when the world sees one of our own, a believer, caught in an inconsistency, caught in a trespass, caught cheating on his taxes, caught cheating on his wife, caught taking money that doesn't belong to him. And there have been so many stories of this kind where well-known believers have been caught living an inconsistent life. The world is waiting to leap. And they will take that guy's name out there and they will publish it abroad. It will be everywhere, all newspapers, magazines, television, internet. It's going to that guy's name is going to be everywhere because the world takes delight in that. And they say, see, I told you so. You guys are just a bunch of hypocrites and you're no better than we are. In fact, you're worse than we are because you pretended to be spiritual and you weren't. We never even pretended it in the first place. So they take this guy out and they trample him underfoot. I think God allows that to happen. He allows that to happen. It's kind of a form of discipline, very much a hardship on that individual. It's a difficulty for the church because we shouldn't have ever let that sort of thing happen in the first place. And I sometimes lie concerned waiting, who's the next guy that's going to fall? I heard of a preacher one time that pulled out a black booklet from his pocket. And somebody said, what's in that booklet? He said, it's the names of all those acquaintances, personal friends of mine, renowned speakers and so forth, who have fallen into sin and have lost it all in terms of their testimony. Now, they can't lose their salvation because that was a gift to start with, but they lost their testimony. Well, why are you carrying it around? Well, because I want it to be a reminder to me. I want it to be a reminder to me. Don't let it happen in your case. Because if it, by the way, we live in a small town. I mean, this church is not widely known. I'm not widely known. But if I were to fall into some sort of a calamity, I can assure you that would be the talk of the county. It might not last long, soon to be forgotten, but it would be the talk because people would be comforting themselves by saying, see, I told you, even out there at Chancellor Bible Church, they're no better than we are. God allows it to happen. So these people will be properly chastened and corrected in that whole kind of humiliation that happens in that situation. God forbid it. And it doesn't have to happen because we need to abide in Him. And if we abide in Him, it won't happen. If we're not abiding in Him, then we're subject to risk. We're subject to discipline. We're subject to the fire of temporal discipline. Fire is not a reference to hell here. It's a fire to the reference to temporary discipline on earth in time. So Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever it wish and it shall be done for you. Asking whatever you wish and having it done for you means that you're asking according to His will. That's what John says over in 1 John chapter 5. He says, we know that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will means according to His revealed word. So our prayers have to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. And in that case, it will be done for us. It doesn't mean that you can ask the Lord Jesus Christ for a brand new car. And He has to give it to you because of this verse. That lie has been preached. I've heard it preached. And people have believed it, and then they ask and they wait for the Mercedes-Benz or whatever it is to show up. Benz, I guess. I don't know. It never showed up. So you didn't have a chance to read the name, get it right. No, asking whatever you wish means that you're asking according to His will. In that case, it'll be done for you. If you're asking in order that it might be spent on your pleasures, James says over there in chapter 4, it's not going to happen. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So He says, just as the Father has loved me, and God the Father loved God the Son, He says, I have also loved you. That's a matter of fact. Jesus loves me. And He says, abide in my love. That's our part. Okay, abide in His love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. He set an example for us. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This whole section here, Jesus spoke it, that your joy may be full. He wants you to know the joy of the Lord. Abide in Christ, abide in His love, and love as He loved. Love others as He loved you. Love others as God the Father loved Him. That's the example. Now he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Again, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he says it again here in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you have both sides. He loved us. We belong loving each other. And then he says the greatest kind of love is described here in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus hasn't done it yet. That is, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. In a sense, he's laid down his life because his life is all about them. And he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He was getting ready to do that. And then he says, you, believing disciples who have eternal life, again, you, believing disciples who already have eternal life, you are my friends if you do what I command. So loving Jesus means that we're going to do what He commands us to do. And He says that friendship with me, even though you're believers, friendship with me depends on you doing what I say. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. So friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you're a believer, closely connected with discipleship, depends on doing what He says for you to do. Some people find that hard to believe, but believers have the capacity to set themselves in an adversarial relationship with God by living disobediently and by bowing the knee to false gods. And James specifically warns us against that, because friendship with the world, for us as believers, is enmity with God. So if we befriend the world and we begin to operate according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we've set ourselves in an adversarial relationship with God, and He's going to have to discipline us. He's going to have to correct us, and at that point we're back up there to verse 6. So that's passage number one out of many. Chapter 13, you can back up there to chapter 13 again. Let me just quickly spin through this one. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, he's talking about Judas in the context, he had gone out to do his deed. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, he says, I am with you. A little while longer you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going you cannot come. They didn't really understand that at the time. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And here's that expression again. Even as I have loved you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That you also love one another. And then again, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, can people tell that you and I here at Janssen Bible Church are disciples of Jesus Christ because we love each other? That's what he's saying, and that's what ought to be happening. And I think at least to some extent or other, it is happening. We need to expand on that. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You might remember this, because Paul says it here as well. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Walk in love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Love others, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Nothing smells better as it lifts up from earth to heaven in the nostrils of God than to see us living in this manner. Walk in love as Christ also loved you. Romans chapter 8. Now we're backing up the other way. Romans chapter 8. Paul's talking about all the things that come against us as believers: tribulation, distress, persecution, whatever, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Paul says, just as it is written, Romans 8:36, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who what? Loved us. References to Jesus. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a magnificent love He has for us. We are absolutely secure. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Jesus paid the price. His love is eternal. And we are safe in Him forever. Galatians 2:20. Again, somebody said grasshopper preacher, jumping all around. Very familiar verse on the Christian life, the Apostle Paul speaking. Maybe you could quote it, Galatians 2:20. I've heard my dad quote this verse countless times. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Descriptive phrase, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. His love is always manifested in some great action. And in this case, the greatest action of all, He delivered Himself up for the Apostle Paul, and not for the Apostle Paul only, but also for the whole world. Let's go. I've got another passage here, but let's just go over here to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Because this is a beautiful picture. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we're all familiar with John 3:16. The two verses are not unrelated in their meaning, even if it is coincidental as far as the guy who did the chapters and verses is concerned. We know love by this. To be absolutely certain that He loves you. He laid down His life for us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Nobody can dispute the fact that Jesus loves you because He laid down His life for you. In fact, He died in the place of the whole world as the God-man. Paid the price for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Universal atonement is a biblical fact. He did not die for the elect only. He died for all human beings. And you know it for a fact when you see Him on the cross in your behalf, and He takes up in His body on the cross your sins, and He pays the price in full. And our reaction to that ought to be discipleship. Our reaction to that should be to count the cost and pay the price, and to love the brethren as He Himself loved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. This will be the last one here. And while you're turning over there, I'll refer you by voice here to Jude and verse 21. Jude doesn't have but one chapter, if you want to call it a chapter. And in that verse, Jude 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God by good and godly living, walking by the Spirit, abiding in Christ. Keep yourself in the love of God. Let His love be your daily experience. Now, if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, what do you get instead? Correction. A rod of discipline. Now, somebody might say, well, isn't that love? Yes. When parents correct their children, I guess in today's world it's almost a crime to spank your kids. But when I was a kid, it was a way of life for parents to spank their kids. Things have dramatically changed. And I can still remember my dad saying, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. I'm thinking, what? Did your parents ever tell you that? This is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. I think it hurt me worse than it hurt them, but I understand the terminology. Okay, they hated to have to do the correction, but it's obvious it had to be done, so hold still. I'll get you squared away. I'm only doing this because I love you. Yes, objectively that's a fact. We all admit it. But subjectively, it doesn't really feel like love at that moment. It feels like something else. It feels like animosity. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, Paul's been dealing with the Corinthians, and they've been giving all kind of trouble. They've been following the false teachers and so forth, and some have become arrogant in their sin over there at Corinth. Verse 18, he says, as though I were not coming to you. You think you're going to be able to get by this with this, but I'm going to come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'm going to find out when I get there, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And then he asks them this question, two questions in verse 21. And he leaves them to answer the questions, they're rhetorical questions. He says, now what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, that would be the rod of correction, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Notice how he sets those two things in contrast there to one another. I know it's getting late. But you notice how he sets those two things in contrast to one another? How do you want me to come? As a corrective spiritual leader with a rod in my hand to give you a spank and get you straightened out? Or shall I come with love? You see how he sets the two in contrast to each other. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So no inconsistency there. Correction doesn't feel like love. It is ultimately love. But we can avoid a lot of discipline by simply doing what God tells us to do. Jesus said, abide in me, I in you. Paul said, walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in doing that, loving the brethren as he loved us, we can protect ourselves from an enormous amount of temporal discipline. And we have to be corrected. And we can certainly spare ourselves from the possibility of a premature death by judgment. The Bible calls that the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5, and believers can experience that. I mean, I don't want it, and I hate to mention it, but it can happen. And it did happen to Ananias and Sapphira because they did something terrible. They sold their property for a certain amount of money, and then they told the disciples it was only this amount, and they led the disciples to believe that they got the total amount of the land, when in fact they kept back some for themselves. Now, the problem there was lying. The problem wasn't that they kept back some for themselves. They could have said, we sold the land for $100,000. Here's $75,000 for you. If you don't mind, we're going to retain $25,000 to live on. That'd have been fine. They were judged for lying to the Holy Spirit, for lying to God, and for trying to deceive the Lord's people. First, Ananias fell dead, sent unto death. His wife, Sapphira, came in, and Peter asked her about it, and she conspired with her husband to tell the same lie. And Peter said, see the feet of those young men over there? They carried your husband out. They're going to carry you out. And she fell dead. Well, you can imagine how fear fell on the whole church and the whole community, right? And none dared join the church, you know, carelessly or loosely when they saw what was happening over there. So that was something that was necessary in the early church. I don't think anything of that sort or kind could happen today. But I do believe a believer can experience a sin unto death. And it's one of those embarrassing moments, you know. All of a sudden, you show up in heaven. And, hey, what are you doing here? You see the believers looking around at this guy who sort of comes in prematurely. What are you doing here? It'd be a moment of real embarrassment, wouldn't you think? I think it would be a moment of real embarrassment to arrive in heaven early, as it were, because you were living a disobedient life. And you don't have to let that happen, right? Salvation is Christ's love for me. He gave his life. Discipleship is my love for him. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I want to do your will. And so I want to embark on this journey of discipleship. I want to be faithful and true until the moment Jesus comes down from heaven to take us all home to be with himself. Or, on the other hand, if I should die, then that would be fine too. Not sin unto death, but just die on a normal schedule, you know. That would be great, and we're with the Lord. To be absent from the body, as Paul said, is to be at home with the Lord. It happened in his case, and I trust it'll happen in ours, barring the rapture of the church. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for salvation full and free and forever. Cost Jesus his life. Cost us absolutely nothing. It's faith alone in Christ alone. But we should be moved by his great love of laying down his life for us. to do the same, to lay down our lives for the brethren and to express our love for Jesus by caring deeply for our brothers and sisters in Christ and putting everything on the line for them, that they might grow and develop and become the mature men and women of God that we know you want them to be. The victory is ours. It's already in place. It's just experiencing it by a daily walk, and I pray that that would be the case for each of us. I just want to lift up Janie this morning and thank you that she's come through her surgery. We ask for a full and complete recovery for her. Cancer doctor was confident that he had eradicated the disease, and I pray that that would be the case, and that Janie could gain her strength and come back and join us and take her daily responsibilities, going to work, caring for her family, and so forth, and help her not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged, but because of who you are and your great love for her. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.